Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning as we pick up where we left off last Sunday. Hebrews 6. And I encourage you, as always, whenever you open the Word of God, whether it be in your own private devotion time or whether it be in a service like this, that you immediately humble yourself. Declare to the Lord your willingness to listen very carefully to what His Spirit says and your intention to obey whatever He reveals. I think far too often we just get into the habit of flipping our Bibles open, reading a passage of Scripture or hearing a lesson or a sermon and then thinking, well, I like this, I didn't like this, it was the way it was presented perhaps, or that was really good, but we don't do anything about it. And as James tells us, we're to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Well, I mentioned to you last Sunday that verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5 could form the basis of a separate sermon, which I chose not to use as such, though we will reach back into that text this morning. The author lamented in those verses that what he desired to teach his friends was hard to explain. Not because the subject matter itself was so difficult, but because they had become dull of hearing. The main obstacle to their understanding of the basic principles of God's Word, then, was spiritual ignorance brought on by laziness. They had lost their appetite for the meat of Christian truth and thereby left themselves in need of remedial instruction in the very fundamentals of the faith. Well, such spiritual ignorance, sad to say, remains a massive obstacle to genuine faith and salvation today. But it's not the only challenge. And thankfully, there are biblical solutions. I want you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, I also mentioned to you last Sunday what unnecessary confusion and distress these verses from the first part of chapter 6 of Hebrews have caused in the church over the centuries. That was certainly never the author's intention. He was actually trying to clarify a few very basic things for those professing believers whose contentment in their spiritual ignorance he saw was actually becoming dangerous. Specifically, he set out to address two additional concerns. The first is the problem of spiritual immaturity. And it's not hard to see how spiritual ignorance very quickly translates into spiritual immaturity. Now, by way of tying this chapter to what we've already read in chapter 5, the sad fact remains that many professing Christians never move beyond the basic principles of God's Word. That's what chapter 5, verse 11 calls them, the basic principles of God's Word. After many years, perhaps, of sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word, they have become dull of hearing it. Practically speaking, they've become deaf to its instruction, rebuke, correction, and training. So it's not so much, as my mother used to accuse me of doing, of letting it go in one ear and out the other. It's that it merely bounces off. There's no longer any receptivity to the Word of God. Of course, maybe hardship or persecution has accelerated this hardness of hearing too. We've already seen how such things were apparently eroding the Hebrew Christians' confidence in God's promises. But whatever the case, hearing impaired believers are incapable of digesting the solid food of Scripture. Notice how the author changes metaphors, by the way, here from dull ears to sensitive stomachs. Those who fail to listen to the Bible never develop a capacity to feed on it in any significant sense. Sometimes when you hear somebody say, well, I keep going to Sunday school, I keep going to church, I keep reading the Bible, but I'm just not getting fed. More often than not, that's not a problem with God's Word or those who are teaching it. The problem is we have grown dull of hearing. We simply cannot digest the solid matter of God's Word anymore. Those who fail to listen to the Bible never develop that capacity. They can only handle the milk of the Word, which, after all, is fine for babies and perhaps for invalids, but not suitable for the spiritually mature. So they perpetually remain unskilled children when it comes to biblical truth and godly living. Their powers of discernment, as we read, have never been suitably trained by repeated exercise. But here's the good news. To balance out the sad fact from the last verses of chapter 5 comes the hopeful expectation of the first verses of chapter 6. Look at those again. What he actually says here, the main emphasis is that Christians in the church can leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity and blessing in Him. It's possible for us, despite the persecution, despite our past track record, to go on and actually grow and mature in Jesus. The secret to doing that, according to verse 1, at least one of the secrets, is not laying again the foundation that has already been laid. Now, with as much emphasis as the New Testament puts on Christ as the foundation of our faith, does that sound a little odd that he would say, let's just leave behind that foundation? Well, he's not saying that the foundation is not important. It most certainly is. The foundation must be laid, and as Paul told the Corinthians, there's only one that is suitable, and that is Jesus Christ. The foundation is vitally important. Otherwise, as he said on the Sermon on the Mount, we'd be building our life of faith on shifting sand. But no wise builder spends all of his time and money and effort repouring and tearing up and repouring and tearing up and repouring the same foundation. That's his point. Once a solid foundation has been laid, then any wise builder gets on with the business of actually erecting the house or whatever building he's constructing. You see? So it's not that the foundation is unimportant, but it's not the only thing that's important, and we mustn't keep trying to redo the foundation once it has been set. Notice now how the metaphor has moved from the sense of hearing to the process of digestion to the phases of construction. It becomes very obvious in this text, and there's actually one more shift that he's going to make in a little bit, but it's interesting that he says you're dull of hearing, which leads to spiritual ignorance. Your sensitive stomachs won't let you digest the proper meat of the Word, so you have a spiritual indigestion problem that leads to spiritual immaturity. And now he says, you keep on wanting to lay the same foundation when what you've heard and what you have responded to is sufficient. Go on and start going on to maturity and blessing in Christ. So what are the basic principles of God's Word, which are indeed foundational, but which mature Christians must learn to build upon? Well, these elementary doctrines of Christ, as our author calls them, the ABCs of the gospel, we might say, that we must never abandon, but we must move forward from, are six. He mentions six of these elements. The first is teaching about repentance from dead works. Now, when you read the gospels, what you'll discover is that John the Baptist and Jesus and his apostles all made turning away from personal sin an essential part of their teaching about salvation. Before a person can ever have faith in Jesus, they must turn away from their lives of sin and their efforts to save themselves. Now, that's an important part. It's not a good work by which we merit God's salvation, but it is just a realistic fact that in order to turn to Jesus, you have to turn away from your own sinfulness. However, here, since the first readers of Hebrews were from a Jewish background, their repentance involved a turning from religious works that could, they thought, bring life. So it's not just turning away from sin, it's turning away from anything that you think might assist with or add to your salvation. In other words, it's a basic gospel truth that no one can save themselves. Amen. Even to their most sincere, most strenuous efforts, they cannot save themselves. None of us can. And the Jews were particularly prone to thinking that they perhaps could. The second element to move on from involves faith toward God. Now, we consider this basic, don't we? Merely leaving dead works won't accomplish anything eternal. It's a good thing. It's a good start. But that negative act must be accompanied by the positive act of putting one's faith in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul described conversion in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old must pass away, and it has if we know Christ, and the new must come, which it has. We put away the old life of sin, and we become brand new creatures in Christ through faith in Christ. Amen. Repentance and faith comprise the foundational response that we make to the gospel message. Element number three has to do with instructions about washings, or your translation may say baptisms. It's a word that could mean either thing. And notice that the word is plural. The author probably had in mind one of two things, and I think maybe it was both. Either the many ceremonial washings of Judaism, which were now obsolete because of Christ's death and resurrection, or the important difference between, say, John's baptism and Christian baptism. That's important to know, right? And there were many Christians we read in the book of Acts who were quite confused about that. No, we've not been baptized in the name of Jesus. We've just been baptized with John's baptism. What's the difference? Well, anybody who reads the New Testament will understand very clearly what the difference is. So these were not considered profound theological doctrines, though they were very important. They were just simple truths that even new Christians should be able to grasp. So you see, repentance, faith, baptism, these are all the basics. The fourth element concerns the laying on of hands. This one might be a little bit more difficult for us, given our historical distance from these original readers. Laying on of hands could include how some Christians are ordained or set apart for ministry in the church. We generally do that, right? If we ordain deacons or pastors, usually there is a body or the whole body lays hands upon these people in recognition of God setting them apart for special service. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think this was much simpler. I think it was probably the simple form of Hebrew prayer by which new believers were consecrated and the reception of the Holy Spirit was symbolized. Now, we don't do that same thing today with new believers, but when somebody comes and trusts Christ and follows Him in baptism, what do? We go up and shake their hand, or we pat them on the shoulder, we give them a hug around the neck, and we say, man, I'm praying for you. I'm so glad that you've trusted Jesus as Savior. And so this act was simply acknowledging we are thrilled that God has sent His Spirit into your life, and we affirm that, and we agree to pray for you. The fifth elementary doctrine is the resurrection of the dead. Now, most of us who have been around Christianity or the church for any length of time find it difficult to believe that anybody who professes faith in Jesus would somehow mistake the importance of the resurrection. And most of us, when we see the ordinance of baptism, when we understand its symbolism, we think about the fact that we've been made a promise that not only are we brand new and resurrected spiritually through faith in Jesus, but there's going to come a day when even our physical bodies are resurrected and transformed. And we think that's so simple. How could anybody misunderstand that? Well, if you even casually read passages like 1 Corinthians 15, and there are a number of others too, you can see how this early in the church's history, there were many people who struggled with the significance of literal bodily resurrection. Paul spent a huge, long chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 explaining why the resurrection was necessary, what the resurrection will be like, what our new bodies will be like. And all of that has significance, not just for our belief in Jesus, but also in our hope for the future. But again, it's a basic doctrine. Most of you that have been around the church for any length of time, you understand that. And then, sixth and finally, there is the teaching about eternal judgment. This sometimes is something that we put in our initial sharing of the gospel with somebody, especially if they're reluctant to hear or they think that they're good enough to merit God's favor. We insert this notion about the seriousness of sin and the eternal judgment awaiting those who do not repent. As we'll later read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, it might interest you to know that not only in Christian teaching, but even in Judaism, there was a direct link between this eternal final punishment and the resurrection. Those who were resurrected from the dead, that were righteous, would go into eternal bliss. Those who were resurrected in their sinfulness would go away to face God's divine wrath forever. So that connection was very clear in Judaism, and so this writer wanted to be sure that they understood its Christian implications as well. Now, I'll say this about this eternal judgment, but it really applies to all of the six elements that we've just talked about. These ABCs of Christian doctrine, they all had counterparts in Judaism. It wasn't baptism, for instance, into the name of Christ. It was some other form of ablution or washing in Judaism. But there was an emphasis on resurrection and upon judgment, as we have seen. There was the necessity of repentance. And in Judaism, there were even signs of repentance that you could wear. You could put dirt on your head. You could wear sackcloth and ashes to let people know that you were experiencing a time of repentance from your own sin. And I wonder if that was not one of the major reasons why some of these Jewish professing Christians were thinking about going back to their old ways of Judaism. Because after all, didn't they have similar things in their past? Didn't they have similar teaching from the Old Testament that seems to mirror that of the New Testament? And yet to keep these practical things front and center and to actually engage in rituals that pointed them out, it was a lot easier if you did that as a Jew than if you did that as a Christian. You weren't nearly as apt to be persecuted by your family members and your own countrymen, and even the officials of the Roman world would give you a break sometimes because Judaism was considered a legitimate religion. And the authorities kind of gave people the right to pursue that. But with Christianity, it was different. Because these Christians wanted to not only have their little private devotions, they wanted to actually stand up and tell people, it's not Caesar is Lord, it's Jesus is Lord. And that was a subversive message, was it not? So I'm not sure if that's the case, but I tell you what, we can see that today, can't we? We can see the same kind of compromise and the attempt to just combine all these religions and say, it doesn't really matter what religion you believe because we're all headed towards the same destination eventually. And we'll get there eventually no matter what religious path you take as long as you're sincere. Have you heard that or seen that lately? People still believe that, unfortunately. And surely that belief reveals tremendous spiritual immaturity and even worse. Now, before we literally leave behind the problem of spiritual immaturity and start celebrating the possibility of going on to Christian maturity, let me call your attention to the little condition or caveat of verse 3. Did you notice that? Going on to maturity, says our author, is something we will do if God permits. Now, what are we to make of that little conditional phrase, if God permits? Is the author simply using a biblical expression of humble confidence, like, we'll go on to spiritual maturity, Lord willing? Sometimes we say things like that. But I don't think that's all. That may be the case. He may be thinking that way, but I don't think that exhausts the meaning of that little phrase. Well, is he suggesting then that God is somehow reluctant for us to move on to maturity? Almost like we have to check in and get his official permission before going on to that maturity? Well, I don't think that's the case either, because we're given a direct admonition here, right? Let us go on. Go ahead and do it. The inspired author has already spoken for God. No, I think he's just reminding us here that while we do bear responsibility to seek Christian growth and maturity, we will always operate under the sovereignty and enablement of God. In other words, this is not something that you should do lightly, and it's not something that you can do on your own. But now we're going to be reminded of this truth several more times in the book of Hebrews before we reach the end. And it is an important truth, especially when we start wading into the deeper waters of our perseverance in faith versus God's preservation of the saints. How does that relate? You know, how strong and how much relies on our human responsibility and how much relies on God's sovereignty? Well, both of those are affirmed in the Bible, right? And so it's very important that we maintain this biblical balance. And I think that that's what he's saying here. If God permits, yes, we will grow into the maturity that he commands us to pursue. Those aren't incompatible doctrines. We will go on to grow. We must do that, but only as God permits. Now, after that, after talking about the basics of spiritual immaturity, we come to this stickier issue in God's Word. At least it's proven to be that for thousands of scholars, pastors, and church members across the Christian centuries. You see, it doesn't really seem all that complicated to see and resolve the problem of spiritual immaturity, even though it does require effort and trust. The answer, as we have seen, is go on to maturity as God permits. But it appears much more challenging to address, secondly, the issue of spiritual apostasy. We're not talking about spiritual ignorance anymore. We're not talking about spiritual immaturity. We're talking about spiritual apostasy. Now, I'm going to retain that word, even though it is very rare in Scripture, and we infrequently use it in our normal conversation. And here's why I'm going to keep that word apostasy. First of all, although it is rare, it is a good biblical word. And you'll see it. It appears in several very important verses about salvation. Second, though most of us don't use that word very much, if at all, in our everyday conversations, we do need to learn it. Not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of engaging other people who may have questions or want to engage you in debate about that. There's going to be a lot of people that say, well, what do you think apostasy really is? And if you have apostatized, does that mean you can't ever be saved? And questions like that, which we'll get into some of those, but you need to learn that word. And third, even in the English, it's one of those words that by design ought to sound a little frightening to our ears. If somebody says to you, oh, don't commit apostasy, you ought to think, oh, no, I'm going to stay away from that. Because it kind of sounds like some of the other words that are uncomfortable to us, like anathema. Paul said, if anybody preaches a gospel that is contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him or her be anathema. You know what that means? Accursed. Let him be cursed forever by God. Or how about the word apocalypse? Did you know that that's what the book of Revelation literally means? Revelation is the apocalypse, the unveiling. But we generally think of it as something where terrible things happen. The wrath of God comes in a great way. And so we are meant to respond to that word with a healthy form of fear. And I think apostasy is the same way. This is, after all, a warning passage. It's one of several in Hebrews that is trying to shake up those who are spiritually uncommitted and even to wake up those who are spiritually immature. You see, these warning passages are not there by accident. They're meant to communicate something, and we are to have a godly fear when we read them. Well, we'll try to define what apostasy is in just a bit, but as long as we understand its meaning, I would prefer to keep using that word rather than a weaker translation like fall away. Is that what your translation has? That's what mine has, fall away. Well, to me, even though that's the most common English translation by far, it almost seems to me that fall away suggests something that happens almost unintentionally, even accidentally, to an unsuspecting Christian. You know, somebody's just going along trying to grow in Christ and suddenly they just kind of fall away from the faith. That's not what the word really means. It's also been the cause, I think, of much unnecessary anxiety on the part of believers who have struggled with doubt or backsliding in their Christian lives. And what they want to know is, have I fallen away? Have I actually committed the unpardonable sin, perhaps? Does that mean that there's no hope for me? Well, that word apostasy reminds us that what we're talking about here is a willing, knowing abandonment of gospel faith. More of a turning away from Christ than a mere falling away from Him. So I'm not so concerned about the words that we use, but that we have an understanding of this term. At any rate, a failure to leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ for the sake of going on to maturity that we just discussed, that is not the same thing as falling away from faith in Christ entirely, what we read of in verse 6. It's still very sad, of course, but it's nowhere as serious. Now, having said that, let me also say that if we persistently refuse to go on to maturity, or if it proves that we are incapable of doing that, I think that that's what he was contemplating here. There were some that just couldn't go beyond that. Why? Because they were actually in danger of apostatizing. They were getting close to the point where they were going to reject Christ forever and say, it's just not worth it. I mean, I thought that there were some things about Jesus that I could believe, and I even see from my own scriptures how he fulfills many of these promises, but before they could actually experience the faith in him alone that was necessary for their salvation, they would fall away. That's what he is trying to prevent, and that's why he is trying to use this very serious warning language to get their attention and ours. Now, I hope that that's clear, and I'll try to explain it in a little more detail soon, but again, I don't want to go to either extreme. I don't want to water down the true seriousness of Hebrews' warning here, nor do I wish to put fear in you that is not called for and cause you to actually doubt your salvation. Neither one of those things was really in the author's mind. He was just wanting them to be honest and reaffirm true faith in Jesus. I don't believe at all, as some do, by the way, that our author is speaking hypothetically here. And I may give you a few reasons for that later on, but I don't think he was saying, I'm going to warn you, but there's no chance of this happening. There's some who actually believe that. They think that he was actually putting this out there, and when he said it's impossible to renew people to repentance, what he meant is, you don't even need to worry about it. Well, why would he even put this warning in there if it wasn't something that could actually happen? So I don't think it was hypothetical. I think he was talking in reality. But as we're going to see later on in verse 10, I believe, there is reason for hope, even in the midst of such mournful language. Connecting the crucial parts of verse 4 and 6, though, what we read very seriously is that there is a certain case in which, and I'm quoting here, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. There comes a time when that can be literally, truly said of someone who perhaps at one time actually professed faith in Jesus. It is impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. Not improbable, not very, very difficult, but impossible. Do you think that that's serious? When somebody would get to the point where they can no longer repent and believe in Christ and be saved? Now that's serious stuff, and that's the meaning, that's the intention, I think, of this kind of language. Well, exactly what is apostasy then, and how do we know if someone has committed it? Well, I've been greatly helped in my own understanding across the years by the writing of a seminary professor and fellow pastor who points out from verses 4 through 8 three characteristic features of apostates. Okay, a person who has committed apostasy is an apostate. How do we recognize such people? Well, there's three things he says. Number one, they despise God's gifts. Number two, they reject God's Son. And thus, number three, they forfeit God's blessing. And I want to walk through these very carefully, these three things, because I want you to understand exactly what he's talking about here. Let's consider each of them in turn. First of all, apostates despise God's good gifts. And our author mentions five such gifts. Before turning away or falling away or apostatizing from the Lord Jesus, these people had seen his illuminating light. Did you notice that? The light of the gospel had shone around them and on them. He uses the word enlightenment or illumination, which by this point had actually become a shorthand way of referring to the conviction or illumination that precedes conversion. Somebody has often said, you know, the light finally dawned, and I finally realized my need for Christ. Well, that apparently had happened to these people. The Holy Spirit had done his work of conviction, and he illuminated their hearts to at least see the presence of their sinfulness. Now, for most people, when they were being enlightened, it was on the way toward their actually professing true faith in Jesus and being saved. But apparently, in this case, it was only the light that they had seen. They had also, secondly, those who had committed apostasy, had sampled the Lord's satisfying grace. Notice what it says. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, tasted, in this case, doesn't appear to mean fully eaten, okay? Like it says when it says that Jesus tasted death for every one of us. It doesn't mean he just sampled, it means he really died. But in this case, it doesn't seem to mean that. It rather means sampled, got a taste of this. So even the smallest taste of divine grace is sweet and satisfying, is it not? And it's more than enough to make most sinners crave more. So what he's saying is, just like the light wasn't enough to truly convince them to come to faith in Jesus, tasting of God's grace wasn't enough to make them hunger for his full forgiveness. Number three, they had shared in God's enabling Spirit. The text literally says that they were made partakers in the Holy Spirit, which again might sound as if they were given new life by him, that they were truly born again. But anyone, really, who experiences the Spirit's conviction partakes of his presence in ministry, which is what I think the author means here. They had, further, number four, savored his nourishing word, according to verse 5. Tasted its goodness, that is. Perhaps some of the original readers, as I mentioned earlier, had actually realized how well God's word brought harmony between the Old Testament promises, the types and shadows, and the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. That was one of Paul's major strategies, if you recall. When he was talking to Jewish people, he said, you want to know how important this Jesus of Nazareth that I'm preaching is? You go back to your Old Testament prophecies and you see how he fulfills all of them. Where he was born, how he grew up, how he would die. All of these things give ample testimony, and so many of these Hebrews became convinced that maybe Jesus was the one who fulfilled all of these expectations. And, number five, they had sensed the Lord's eternal power. They were close to being convinced of Jesus' otherworldliness. There was something, you know, they may have denied his messiahship, but like all of the others, they could not deny the power of his teaching and of his miracles. When you read the gospel, there were Jewish leaders even who said, we can't deny how powerful this guy's teaching is. And even if we wanted to, we could not deny his miracles because everybody's seen them. But apparently even that was not enough to convince them. In fact, some of them thought the otherworldly nature of Jesus' ministry and miracles actually came from the devil. And that's why some of them committed what he later called the unpardonable sin, attributed his work to the work of the devil. The Spirit had worked through him, and they said, no, it's all of the devil. And that was something beyond which Jesus said could not be forgiven. Well, I'm sure you figured out by now that, in my opinion, the professing Christians described here represent people who had never been genuinely saved in the first place. And there is a debate about that. I mean, some say that these are genuine believers who could actually fall away and lose their salvation, but I don't believe that to be the case. I think the testimony of Scripture is that that cannot happen. So I think here what he is doing is warning against false assurance. The belief that because you made a profession of faith, because you made a decision for Jesus, so to speak, then you're eternally secure. Well, that's never what God intended. If there is to be a real commitment to Jesus Christ, that can never be taken away from you. But there is a case in which some, having believed, having seen the light, having learned about baptisms and eternal judgment and all the rest, will suddenly say, no, I was on the edge, but I just can't jump in completely. I just can't give my life to that. I'm going to reject that. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews here, says that is the final straw. So the real issue with those who turn back from their initial profession of gospel faith is not that they simply despise God's good gifts. It's rather that they go so far as to reject God's only Son. So that's the major, that's the second characteristic of apostates, and it's really the crucial one. People can say, oh, I've seen so much light, I've experienced so much power, I felt warm and fuzzy inside when I was with Christian people singing songs of praise to Jesus, but when I think about it now, I just can't go that. I can't go that far and actually trust Him as the way, the truth, and the life. We know their apostasy was not merely some temporary weakness or backsliding or moral failure because of how verse 6 describes it. Would you look at that again? If you have any worries, you know, about where you are spiritually, you look at this verse and it'll help clarify things to you. Notice, in essence, these people were crucifying the Son of God once again to their own harm. So they weren't just saying, well, I've fallen back in my devotion. I may be fallen back into some bully sins that were once a part of my life, or I've not connected myself well with the church, or so on. All those things are sinful, and all those things are tragic, but what he says here is these people have actually become like the initial crowds crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. They actually believe that he is not everything that Hebrews 1 through 5 has already declared him to be. They think he actually deserved what he got at Calvary. He was a pretender. He was a messianic phony. And so they have turned against him, and the author says that's just like becoming part of the unrepentant crowd that cried for Jesus' crucifixion. And notice, in so doing, they weren't just exhibiting an undesirable fear of being associated with Jesus like Peter did in his denials. You remember that? I mean, that was a great sin to deny even knowing the Lord Jesus, but that was out of fear of his own life. That's not the same thing. The author says they were actually treating Jesus with open contempt. Now, here's how one author put it, and I think this is helpful. By their own stubborn volition, they were setting themselves against the only one who might have been able to bring them around to genuine repentance. What he's suggesting is that their repentance at first was fake. I mean, it wasn't that they didn't want to try, that they didn't want to turn their lives around, but they really didn't give up their own efforts to save themselves and turn to faith in Jesus Christ alone, you see. What they were doing instead was to say, listen, I know that Jesus declares to be the only way to God, but I'm going to turn my back on Him because I think there's another way, or I think I can figure out a better way. The same writer goes on to say they had abandoned Him as the way, despised Him as the truth, and spurned Him as the life. It would be like someone who had grabbed for a lifesaver out when they were drowning in the ocean and then decided at the last minute, you know what, I don't think this life preserver is going to save me, so they throw it away and just go down straight to the bottom. That's how decisive it is. Another New Testament scholar adds that while God Himself has pledged to pardon all who truly repent, Scripture and experience alike suggest that it is possible for sinful human beings to arrive at a state of heart in life where they can no longer repent. Now, you and I don't know when that time is, do we? We never know when that state actually arrives, so we're never to give up on people. We're to keep praying for them. We're to keep witnessing to them. We're to keep urging them with all that is within us that they must come to Christ and they must turn away from sin. But there is a time, not only to God, I suppose, when there are some who are too late and they simply won't. God gives them over to the hardness of their hearts and allows them to experience what they've been clamoring for all along, which is their own independence and their own lostness. And third, the tragic consequence of such final apostasy is that those who turn their back on God's Son forever forfeit God's eternal blessing. So you see what I've been describing here? You first experience a problem with hearing. Your hearing spiritual things is dulled. Then you experience something with digestion. You can't take the meat of God's Word. And then you can't leave behind the foundation, so the construction of your spiritual life is wanting. And then, if you get to the point where you apostatize, then you actually forfeit God's blessing altogether. Very helpfully, I think, our author now introduces this agricultural metaphor. He really wants his readers to understand and, if applicable, fear what may come. He doesn't want anybody to grow hopeless or to despair, but he doesn't want to give them any false assurances either. He writes, therefore, in verse 7 about a field. Here's the agricultural metaphor. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, which is similar to what the so-called believers had done when they soaked up all these good gifts from God, something happens to them. There's a couple of choices. If such a field produces a crop, we read, if it bears fruit in keeping with repentance, as Jesus once said, if you can actually see that the soil is good and that the plants are actually growing and producing a crop, then it receives a blessing from God. He pronounces it a useful, genuinely fertile field, having the kind of soil in which the seed of the gospel has truly taken root. And if you want to understand how Jesus explained this, just go read the parable of the sower, right? But on the other hand, if it only bears thorns and thistles, it is deemed worthless and it is near to being cursed. I love the fact that he puts it like that. He doesn't say it's cursed. He said it's near to being cursed, as if he's still holding out that last hope. Maybe God will show grace and give repentance to this person. Maybe the point of no return hasn't been reached yet, but it is close. And if that point is passed, what happens to the field when the farmer sees that it's never going to amount to anything fruitful? He burns it. He burns it. And that speaks of final irrevocable judgment. Now, you know what I find fascinating about the way this whole section is arranged? I want you to walk back through this with me in your mind. We began with the six elements of basic doctrine which form the foundation of Christian salvation, right? Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. Those are the ABCs. They should have gone far beyond those by now, if they could. Then we're encouraged to go on to maturity that is founded upon these truths, rather than just presumptuously assuming that we're saved because we've come to know something about light, grace, the Holy Spirit, God's Word, and spiritual power. Now, can you see the parallels there? He says, these things are good, but just because you've experienced a taste of each of these doesn't mean that you're genuinely saved. It turns out, we learn from this, that counterfeit faith can look an awful lot like the real thing, especially initially. Do you know how many people there are in the church today that make a good appearance? And they say, man, I can remember back when I walked the aisle. And I can remember about these experiences we had in the church. And listen, I was even a Sunday school teacher, and I taught about these things. The Bible says that there will be some people like that who appear to be alive spiritually, who will stand before the Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We don't have to suffer that fate, because we're given enough evidence about what true Christianity produces genuinely in the life of a believer to know whether it's real or not. And then finally, we're given this parable about land that soaks up the rain. It's well cultivated. It looks promising at the start, but ends up yielding only weeds and thus faces only cursing and incineration. Again, the same things are almost all there, aren't they? Blessing, goodness, hope, potential, but in the end, judgment. It's all very sobering, and it's meant to be. However, as we'll see more tonight from what comes next, it's meant to be encouraging overall. Our author is not presenting this to try to make people doubt their salvation. He is trying to clarify for them that if they've come to know the genuine faith in Jesus that is required, they move on from that. And they mature and they show the kind of fruitfulness that will help them endure to the end. So Hebrews is going to be very firm about that, never going to go back on that. If you're truly saved, you're going to endure in your faith and you're going to make progress. If not, then you better start questioning your faith. It is possible, we'll be told, if God wills, and if we do our part, for the spiritually immature to become spiritually mature. That's the intention. That's what God designed. What is not possible, however, is for the spiritually apostate who have turned their backs on Christ completely to be saved any other way. It's just impossible. Now again, do we know when that moment comes and they're hopeless? No, only God does. But we're to still hold out that hope to them. There comes a day, if there comes a day when they've so hardened their heart against the one and only Savior that they sneer at His many gifts and reject His invitation, then that's up to God and He will be glorified in their judgment. Doesn't matter how religiously experienced anyone is, how long they've been in the church, how many amazing things they've partaken of, how spiritually they have felt inside, if at some point they have come to believe that they don't need faith in the crucified, risen Jesus, or that they found a better means toward salvation, then they're in imminent danger of becoming accursed and condemned as a fruitless field. In short, they may commit apostasy, but none of us should ever toy with that idea. In fact, we should all be so fearful of that because of the fact that we are finite people who love to lie to ourselves. The Word of God is not deceptive at all. It reveals the truth, and therefore it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we must trust to know the truth. Paul says in Galatians that those who trust in another gospel or those who preach another gospel, as I said, are anathema, accursed. People who believe in a false gospel will not be able to stand in the apocalypse. Scary words, right? So, apostasy is something that ought to be shunned and feared. But, as we'll see tonight from verse 10, we have reason to cherish a certainty of better things. So I encourage you, if this has kind of stirred you up a little bit, come back tonight and you'll get some better news, a little more positive news. But whether or not you come, let's together pledge as a body to go on to maturity and blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, one of the things about Your Word that is inspired by You, that is illuminated by Your Spirit, is that it never pulls punches. It never says one thing and then the next page says something different. It's always truthful. Sometimes it's brutally honest with us because we do like to deceive ourselves, or perhaps we've actually been deceived by the enemy. And we want to believe things that are easy for us. We want to believe that there is no true cost for following Jesus, and that repenting and turning away from sin is something that we can do very casually, very lightly, and then never do again. But that's not the case. There is only one time that we must be justified and converted or saved, but if it is to be a true salvation, it is something that will make a difference for the rest of our lives. We'll see that over and over again. Even though we fall into sin, sometimes grievously, we'll always be brought back to the gospel by which we were called and saved. So I pray, Lord, You'd help give us that encouragement, which is the intention of this passage. You'd give us wisdom to know the difference between presumption and assurance. And Father, I pray that we'd be able to see here a real urgency about making our own salvation sure and then going out and spreading and telling as many people as possible about the true way and life in salvation, which is You, Jesus. I pray, God, that You would help us to respond appropriately with great reverence and with great joy to this passage of Scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand with me now. And even though public commitments can be made lightly or unthinkingly, especially if we're not well informed biblically, I want to give you an opportunity to respond publicly to the gospel message. You're not responding just to a church or a pastor. You're responding to Jesus Christ. So if you would like to confess your faith in Him, if you want to boldly take your stand with Him, then I want you to walk down this aisle and say that. I'm trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation. I'm turning away from sin, turning away from all of my efforts at self-salvation, and I'm turning to Him alone. If there are other commitments of your life, Christian, that you need to make just to be better equipped to mature in your faith, whatever that is, God, by His Spirit, will reveal that to you. You can come down and make that decision too. People will pray for you, or you can make that right where you are. But whatever you do, I want you to say to the Lord Jesus right now, what is it that you want me to do? How can I best respond to what I've learned from your word today and then do that? If you pray that, if you do that, none of us will ever have any qualms at all about how he's leading us. Let's sing together and you respond as God's Spirit leads you.